Good morning.
Great day to be a Christian, as every day is. So today our nation is celebrating mothers past and present. Appreciated what you read out of Proverbs 31. We see you, mothers, as God does. And the task, the daily grind of raising children. You know, the world has a saying, it says, a man may work from sun to sun, but a mother's work is never done. But the Bible has a greater message than that, and a greater mission than that. The Bible speaks of an even greater mission for moms and dads. It's the call to go and make disciples. And it starts with raising our kids. It's the greatest call. Raising our children. Moms are not on the sidelines of the mission field. You know that because you're there. Some of you are there right now. Some of you have gone through that. But you were handed down your faith like Lois and Eunice did to Timothy, who became a powerful preacher and helper to Paul, the apostle, in 2 Timothy 1:5. You can read about that. So mothers, thank you for your selfless love. The Bible in the New Testament as well as the Old tells us to honor our father and mother. Amen. And I think this is a worthy message. That isn't the sermon today, but I just want to acknowledge that of your great mission, your importance to God. So let's just pray real quickly, if you would, with me. Dear God, please be with mothers everywhere as they strive to care for their children and their grandchildren. Grant them energy and endurance. Patience is a big job, a life-molding job. Give them success as they turn to you especially, and pray that they, mothers everywhere, would use you as their guide. And pray that they would strive to teach your love through their example as mothers. So, Father, thank you for every mother here today and for those that have already gone on ahead. Thank you for giving us mothers. Our text today is 2 Peter chapter 1. And so I wrote a few of you real late at night. And I said, hey, if I asked you for a key verse, a foundational verse in the scriptures, what verse would you use? And there's no one answer. There's many powerful foundational answers to that question. But someone gave me the answer, Ecclesiastes 12:13. And I almost have it memorized, but not good enough. So Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this. This is the conclusion of the book. When all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. That's pretty foundational. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We all want that. Someone said Matthew 22:37-39, the greatest two commandments we have. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, and soul. For this is the foremost commandment. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor unto yourself. And then Jesus goes on to say, upon those two commandments rests every commandment, all the law, all the prophets. That's foundational. And so there's just a bunch. And see if I missed any that I should have mentioned. Well, that's pretty good. But there's a sleeper. There's a sleeper that you've heard before. But I don't hear very much, and I kind of breezed over it for years, and it's in 2 Peter. It's verse 3. In fact, it's so foundational, it is the key verse for the entire letter of 2 Peter. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and it's one of the key verses in the entire Bible. It has a carrot in it. I like carrots. So, you know, rewards, what I'm saying. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who caused us, who called us by his own glory and excellence. There's a carrot there. The others are you can't, we can't live without loving God and loving your neighbor. We can't live without the fact that Jesus, God gave his only son. Those are foundational. But why this one is so wonderful is because it encompasses more than just eternal life. It says that he granted to us everything pertaining to life. It's not talking about eternal life, and it can include that. But it's talking about life right now, as you live, as you love, as you struggle, as you stumble, as you run with victory. Every aspect of life. And I just like to focus on that a little bit and see, well, how do we really tap into that verse? I want that. So that's one we're going to only look at three verses today, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 3. But that's the one we're going to really focus on and camp on. So entitle it, He Granted Everything Needed Through True Knowledge. So here we go. So before we study, we should know a little bit about the author, the man who wrote this book. He identifies himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. My question is this, it's theoretical, it's you have to, we're not told the answer, but the Holy Spirit inspired Peter. He told him what to say. I mean, he allows him to use his own personality, but the message is from him. All Scripture is inspired, all Scripture, and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. So why Simon Peter? Why not Paul? Now, Paul was the greatest sinner ever because he killed Christians and tortured Christians and blasphemed in the name of God. He did it all in the name of God, and he claims to be the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. But when we look at Peter, and you've read a lot about him, Peter has messed up a lot. He messed up a lot before he was an apostle. You know, I mean, sorry, before he became a Christian, before Jesus resurrected, he messed up a lot while he was serving Jesus. And he messed up big time after he became an apostle, Galatians 2:11. Messed up a lot. Why not give the message to Paul? We don't see him messing up nearly to the same degree. And I think I know why. I don't for sure, but I think I know why. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But look at how he identifies himself. Simon was his name before Jesus gave him a new name. Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. Matthew 16 says, your name is now Peter. And Peter means rock or stone, but something solid, not something shaky. Why would Peter use both of these names? The one that reminds him, in fact, in Matthew, Luke 22, I have it written down, so I don't have to rely on it. I'll get to that in a minute. But Simon messed up. Then he identifies himself as two things. He identifies himself first as bondservant. What other word, what does that mean? What's another word for bondservant, Mike?
Slave.
Doulos, that's a good translation of the word bondservant. He says, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So notice this. Number one, he identifies his relationship to Jesus. I'm totally under his control, a slave, not a servant. I'm totally at his will, totally under his control. That's what a slave is. And he mentions his relationship to Jesus before he mentions his authority. Apostle means one who's been sent, can be a spokesman, and he had a lot of authority. Some say he was the head apostle. I don't know about that, but we read about more about him probably than any of the others. and that he was kind of the leader in some aspects, lots of authority, but he identifies himself first as a slave. Pretty cool. And he also reminds us of what his name was before Jesus changed it, Simon. I think there's some solid reasons for that that we can figure out. Get this working here. He's writing to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours. You ever think that, I mean, he's a great man. In spite of his flaws, and God told us his flaws. He didn't have to tell us all the mistakes that Peter made. But he did for our good. He told us the mistakes Peter made so that Julie and me and Scott would have hope when we see our mistakes. God still used Peter. And Peter became a very faithful man. In fact, he was also an elder, if you read 1 Peter chapter 5. So what does that mean? That means he was a great husband. That means he was a great and successful follower. That means he had a huge impact, not just on the worldwide church, but he had an impact in the congregation that he served in. God used him mightily. And so it's really good that he told us about Peter's flaws along the way, and God loves you just as much. You're absolutely as important to God as Peter is, and you have received the same kind of faith. He wasn't saved miraculously. He was chosen by Jesus, probably because Jesus could see his heart, and there was good in there. But he's saved by belief in Jesus, by following Jesus, by giving him his heart the same way we are. The same way. He has more authority than us, but he's not more loved than we are. We're saved exactly the same way that he is. A faith of the same kind as ours, Peter means, of the apostles. By the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. I had to mull that one over. Righteousness can mean a lot of things, but it means that God always does what's right. It's one thing that it means. It implies his goodness, that everything he does is good. Nothing is bad. But in this case, we received a faith of the same kind as Peter's by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness that seems to me you can't miss is the fact that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. If he hadn't been righteous, if he did one sin, we would have no hope, we would have no faith, we'd have no salvation. And even though you know that, I'm convinced that's what Peter is saying here. We're saved because Jesus was righteous and that it made it possible for him to be the perfect sacrifice. The only possible thing that could take away our sins was his sacrifice. Just some groundwork right there. Now, what about this Simon Peter and why does he use both names? We're not told. But I want you to notice something. Even right before Jesus' death, on the night that he was arrested, he says this to Simon, and he calls him Simon, even though he's already named him Peter. He calls him Simon again. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Demanded permission from who? From God. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser. Oh, Yahweh, you can't save Taryn because, you know, last week. He's demanding God. He's asking God the privilege of sifting him, removing him from the saved because he thinks he has a lawsuit against Peter. He thinks he's going to win this one because Peter is guilty. And not only that, but Jesus has already said then this very evening that Peter would go on to deny him that very evening. And Peter not only denied him, but he cursed and swore and lied. And Peter said, give him to me. You can't save him because he's undeserving. My lawsuit is airtight. That's what Satan's saying. He can't be saved. And yet this man who was called Simon is now Peter the apostle and the elder and the faithful Christian, the one who didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified like Jesus was, because Jesus is implying in John 21 that Peter would be crucified, died the same way he would. But tradition tells us that Peter said, I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. This man became a rock. And he has good reason to write the letter. Because in verse 3, we saw that it's been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness by a man who blew it a lot of times. We see God working in him and his choosing to be molded by God, where he became useful and gained everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I think he was the perfect author for this message. The man who messed up, but was still granted access to everything pertaining to life and godliness. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the past couple months, we looked pretty closely at grace. We had three lessons on it. We looked at peace. John did a bang-up job, John Clark, talking about the peace of God. Both of these are huge. Everybody needs them. Everybody wants them. But the grace, that's a salvation issue. We cannot be saved without it. It's a gift from God. Yes, he expects us to choose him. Yes, he expects us to attempt to serve him and walk in the light. But it's a gift that we could never earn, and it's salvation. And you can have grace and salvation without having peace. We've talked about that. And remember 1 John chapter 3, where it said, if our hearts condemn us, not atheists whose heart condemn them, but if the heart of a Christian condemns him or her, John goes on to say, God is greater than our heart. We can be saved without an overflowing peace of God in us. It's not good. And who wants to just survive when we could thrive? So the peace of God has a huge impact on our lives. We can have it because God is granting it to us. It's not just forcing it on us, though. We have to choose it. We have to get it the way God says. And he says we get it in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't have grace. You can't have his free gift if you don't know who Jesus is, don't know what he is, don't know what he did to save us. You just can't be saved without that knowledge. And you can't have peace without knowledge. Again, we talked about that. And we know God tells you, you want peace, then pray. Don't be anxious, but pray with supplication. And the peace of God will be given. Peace that surpasses understanding will be given to us. So, really important thing, but we're all building up to verse 3. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There isn't a single thing in life that's worth having. There isn't a single problem in life that the Bible doesn't address, not a single one. Let's say your boss is unreasonable. The Bible deals with that and tells you how to handle it. Let's say that the government you're under misuses some of your tax money and does evil things with it. The Bible addresses that. Let's say you have a bump in an important, significant bump in one of your relationships. Bible tells us what to do. Let's say you're playing volleyball or baseball. There are biblical principles, not in how to keep score, but biblical principles that guide us in every aspect of our life so that we play baseball or volleyball the way God would want us to, the way Jesus would play it. So we submit to authority. If the ump says out of bounds and we disagree, we submit to the ump's decision. If we have a chance in baseball to grab the guy's jersey so he can't steal second base, yeah. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. I'm not going to go into detail on this, but I am going to say this, that there isn't an issue of life. How to wear your makeup, what kind of clothing to wear, how to act in certain... There isn't a single issue of life that God doesn't tell us how to achieve properly so we can have fullness of life, satisfying life, the best, pertaining to life, not drudgery, but abundance, goodness, fulfilling, the best. So, well, how did he grant that to us? How did he grant us everything pertaining to life and godliness? He doesn't just shower you with it. It's yours. Granting means he's offering it to you. I'm granting you. Go ahead, take this. Would you like a better life? Here it is. How did he do that? How is he offering that to us and to godliness? By the way, godliness includes salvation, doesn't it? If we're godly, that means we're pleasing to him, we're acting like him, we're dependent upon him. So we're talking about life on earth and everlasting life as well. They're both in here. I love this verse because it's practical now and has rewards right now for the people that want it. Well, how did he grant that to us, his divine power? Through the true knowledge of him who called us. The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I really am trying to resist staying away from using the Greek as much as I can. It's unavoidable here for this reason. I think you'll get it. The word to know or knowledge, there are two Greek words that can be translated that way. Remember when Jesus says, if you're my disciples, John 8:31-32, if you're my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You'll know it. That's a specific kind of knowledge. It means you'll understand the facts. You'll have them at your disposal. You can act on them. You'll know the truth. So you don't have to be a slave to sin or slave to anything else. You'll know the facts. That's not this word. To know the facts, even if you don't understand what I'm saying, it's two syllables. You'll know the truth, Jesus said, that's gnosis. Two syllables. Gnosis. You'll know facts. This is a different word. It's four syllables. Epigenosis. Epigenosis. I studied this pretty thoroughly. And Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich, probably the best Greek dictionary, says this, that in all the Greek writing, not just the Bible, but they have like, I don't know, 50,000 Greek manuscripts, so they can go back to see what Homer wrote in the Iliad, or how Aristotle talked, or Socrates, but they have tens of thousands of Greek manuscripts that can look up almost any word in the Greek language and find it used in context and kind of figure out what it means. So this word right here, in every single instance of all the thousands of manuscripts that contain this word, Bauer says this. He says, without exception, it's this kind of knowledge always is either pointing to moral goodness, morality, or things that are transcendent. I had to look up the word. But transcendent means not physical, not right in front of you. Things like spiritual matters, things like God, things that we can't touch, feel, smell, or hear. That's this kind of knowledge. Well, who cares, right? Who cares? Well, we do. We're granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, is how the interpreters said it. They even say it's an experiential knowledge. So this kind of knowledge of knowing him, it has nothing to do with acknowledging he's the creator. Romans 1 says they're without excuse because they knew God. They knew him. That wasn't this knowledge. That wasn't epigenosis. It wasn't spiritual. It was, okay, yeah, there's a creator. Now, Bill made the point today. Evolution is a farce. There's a creator. And most people in their heart probably know it, or at least think there probably is. This knowledge right here comes from one place. True knowledge comes from God's word. When we read it, we get to see his heart. Whoa! God loves us in spite of what we've done? Oh, look at his mercy. Look at his wisdom. He has an answer for everything in life. Oh, look at how he reacts when people sin and if they confess their sin. And this is a knowledge, meaning we know the heart of God. It's not we know about him, but by listening to his love letter, we begin to know God on an intimate level. And it's this, his love letter, and the instructions in it that guide us to everything pertaining to life and godliness. And again, you know, it's preached on, but it's just one that has been a sleeper verse to me. Well, I've missed it for so many years. And it is so critical, because what more do you have? If you have everything pertaining to life and godliness, what else is there? Nothing. Nothing. And you get it through his word. So one of the thoughts is this, that I'm glad you're here. Glad you're listening, maybe absorbing, maybe taking notes. That's good. But you can't know God fully. We'll listen to one or two sermons a week and Bible class on Wednesday night. There's too much to know. If you want the fullness of life, the abundant life that God is offering, and many of you do. I'm not implying that you don't, but there are people here that are new in the faith. There might be people here that are not in the faith. And this is not a book about religion. This is not a book about what time we should meet on Sunday or where we should sit. It's not a book on, it may tell us a few things that God is looking for when we worship him, things that please him. This is a book about life. And who wants to live without it? I mean, there are people who live without it, but I think it's because they don't understand how much this could impact daily living. Like tomorrow when you wake up and you have some ominous task before you that you do not want to deal with, this tells you how to do it and do it victoriously, or at least to the best of your ability, which is victorious because it pleases God. You just can't name a situation that it doesn't deal with. But how can we know how to deal with the issues of life if we never listen to God more than 3 hours a week? It's not even 3 hours. What my lesson today, 35 minutes? So we need to dig in. Again, many of you do. We had a Bible reading thing that Mike put together. It was awesome. But I'm just saying, if this is new to you, then dig in. That this, his word, offers everything you need for life now and life later. And it blesses us to know those things. So the true knowledge is knowing, and this is my word, but the idea is this, knowing the heart of God. Knowing that he's on your side, not against you. Not looking to crush you the moment you step out of bounds, but looking to bring you back, help you, strengthen you, give you success. When we realize that, then we're starting to know God, starting to know a little bit about him. One more thing on the true knowledge. You're going to see that he uses that word several times in this book. For one reason, the Holy Spirit wants us to have life and godliness. But there's another reason. Almost the entire book, the next two chapters deal with one topic, false teachers. False teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1, starts off with that very idea, 2 Peter 2:1. But false teachers also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, not just heresies, but heresies that destroy lives and souls. Destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You go through the next two chapters, and the focus is false teachers, where the first chapter is true knowledge, not knowledge, because there's a lot of bad knowledge out there. But false teachers, you know why they're effective? You know why false teachers destroy people? Because people believe them. They listen to this and it sounds logical. Whoa, I didn't realize that before. So they follow them, and you can't look at a person normally and read their heart. That's only what God can do. So if they're polished and they're smart and they're happy and attractive and they, whatever it is, false teachers, the reason we're warned against it so often about them, against them, because they're effective. But their knowledge is not true knowledge. It's counterfeit. It not only doesn't have any value. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a counterfeit bill, but I don't. But my printing press, no, that's not. But if you've ever had a counterfeit bill, but not only is it worthless, but you may get arrested on the spot if you try to use it. It can be destructive. Now, you can probably show that you didn't have a printing press at home and all this kind of thing, but with these guys, the false teachers that don't teach true knowledge, they destroy souls. Look at the division among Christians today. Whether I have the truth or not is not the point. We're commanded to be of one mind and one faith, 1 Corinthians 10, and we're commanded not to have any divisions among us. Our goal is to be of one mind and one faith. Well, how do you do that? By loving people enough to talk to them and say, hey, you know, man, because I was just in a religious, two of them yesterday, two different discussions about God yesterday. And the one gentleman said, you know, I think, and this is common, but you know, I talked about the division because somehow he brought it up and it was really good. And I said, doesn't it grieve you that we can't even teach the same way to be saved? Didn't that grieve you? That there's 20 different ways out there taught to be saved. How many did God give us? Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's just one. So if I don't have it, and that's a possibility, then I hope somebody will love me enough to say, you know, I think you're missing the boat on your theology, on the way you teach to be saved. And when I run into somebody, just like I did yesterday, I'm gentle, but I want to love them enough to say, hey, let's do what God says. Let's come to one mind. Do you think that God will keep his promise in Luke 11? Where he says, ask, you'll receive, seek, you'll find, knock, door will be open. Do you think that if you and I, whoever this person is, you think if we pray to God to make us one mind and one faith, you think he'll answer our prayer? Yeah, if we have honest hearts, open minds, of course he will. So we're to strive for true knowledge. It's the only thing that will grant us life and godliness. Two aspects of that. One, it means to know him, God, intimately. And two, there's a big difference between just plain knowledge, some of it's false, and true knowledge. And God wants us to have the very best. So we're going to talk about, and I'm almost done, but we're going to talk about the Lord's navigation device. So the Bible, in some ways, if you'll allow me to take this liberty and make an analogy, the Bible is similar to a GPS navigation device like most of you have on your phone. Whether you're walking or driving, you can use it. You punch in the address where you want to go, and it calculates the best
route and guide you there.
Huh.
Best route and guide you there.
So you punch it in. It gives you the fastest route to your destination.
If it says go 10 blocks and turn right, but you go 10 blocks and turn left,
it's like Mission Impossible. The phone just kind of explodes on you, doesn't it? And it's gone. No, that's not how it works.
If it says go right and you go left, it redirects, it recalculates. It says,
in very nice ways, it's, you boo-booed. Okay, go 800 feet. This happening in Reno a lot last week. Maybe six times. Four of them I didn't boo-boo. The navigation wasn't that good because it wasn't from God. But nonetheless, it would say, go 800 feet and do a U-turn on McCarran. And it didn't give up on me, and it didn't explode on me. And it said, okay, now you do that. Now make a left instead of a right, or whatever way you're supposed to turn, and go. And it sticks with us. And we talked about grace, three lessons on it. And that's exactly how God works through His Word, and through His salvation, and through His grace, through the forgiveness of Jesus, is every day, most of us make some wrong turns. Every day. Even those that want to be close to God, doesn't give up on us, says, okay, I'm giving you everything pertaining to life of God, so here's what you do. If we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, He is faithful to forgive us our sin. Now, get back in the light. Get back on the right track. I just love the analogy between GPS systems and the Bible. The problem, though, is this. If we choose not to use our navigational device, if we ignore it, if we continue to make wrong turns intentionally, I don't want to go that way, Lord. The road conditions are going to be different. We're going to run into potholes and mud and accidents and dead ends. And we're running out of time. In your theoretical drive to wherever you're going, we've got a direction and we're running out of time, no matter what your age is. So you've got to make a choice. We have to make a choice to change what's guiding you if we've not been following the Bible, God's directional device. You know, you can follow personal wisdom, and too many people do. Go with the flow, take advice that's not in the Bible. Whether you know it or not, there's a, I don't want to call it a game, but there's a war going on. It's real, although we can't see it. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. We can't see the fiery darts of Satan and his angels. We can't see them. We can feel them sometimes with the consequences of them, but there's a real war going on for your soul. And you know this. You know this. So if you're not using the correct directional device, you'll spend a lot of time on the wrong road and have many unneeded problems. So the Bible is the only reliable spiritual navigation device. Psalms 119, 105 pretty much says that. They didn't have cars back then, but David said, Psalms 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. Hey, I can see where I'm going. And a light to my path. There's the right way, missing a lot of the dangers, the potholes, the mud, the accidents. This is His navigation device. And if I know you're interested in this, I think I said 105, but I believe it's 160. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my way. I believe that's Psalms 119, 160. But it's there. It's there. I'm just going to encourage you. I know it's difficult, especially if you're new, to understand it and read it. But just start somewhere and with a pen in hand and just go, I don't get what this means. And ask one of our members. Maybe you have three questions. But your blessings, well, it said that grace and peace be multiplied to you back in verse 2. Your blessings will be multiplied. They'll be abundant. They'll overflow, pressed down and overflowing. Your life will be different the more you know God and walk in His ways. the greater your life will be, in spite of the problems that he's going to allow to occur, he gives you the way to overcome them. God is good. We're going to end on that. I just urge you, if you haven't been reading your Bible, to start. 10 minutes a week, 5 minutes a day. But start. You will never regret it. Okay, so now what to do? That's your choice. But I'm going to say this. Praise God. Hallelujah. We have another woman who has decided to become a Christian today. She's been a believer for a while, but she wants to be baptized biblically. Wash away the sins, Acts 22:16. Appeal to God for a clean conscience. God, I can't clean my own conscience. Please, you clean it. She's going to do that today. If you want to join her, plenty of water, plenty of time. We'd encourage you to do that as well. But after we sing, after the announcements, then Tricia Womble will come forward, and we'll just go right in the room. You'll go into a changing room. I'll go to another one. Get ready. And if you have the time, please stay around while this young woman appeals to God for the clean conscience, gives her life to Jesus, becomes a slave of Jesus, like Peter did. What a great day. We say praise God. So at this time then, let's stand and sing the song of invitation. Announcements, and then we'll have the baptism.